About 40 years ago, I guess, a few hundred miles down southwest of Colorado, early one morning, two Indians were communicating with smoke signals from mountains a few miles apart. Right in the middle of their conversation, a first atomic bomb exploded, and they saw this big mushroom go up. And one of them signaled the other, "Wish I'd have said that." Well, I know it is the desire of every speaker to be used of the Lord to say something of importance and it will make an impact. And when Bill Mowry first contacted me about this session, he said, give that which is your life's message. Well, after being a Christian for more than 50 years, I do have something that I like to zero in on. For several years, I've had kind of a one-person campaign going on to try to do all that I could to see that every Christian that I know is totally liberated. Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Is totally motivated. Christ said, "I can do all things," or Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." And David said, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So I'd like to see every Christian totally liberated, totally motivated, and totally fulfilled. After having been a Christian for 50 years, it is my observation that the greatest hindrance to that experience comes from two sources. Feelings of inferiority and inadequacy and unworthiness, feelings that are totally unjustified. And the other, feelings of guilt about present and past sins. And so for a few minutes this morning, I want to speak about the latter. What God has done about guilt and what we can do about guilt feelings. Now maybe this is not at all appropriate for this group and this generation. So I might just ask you a question and look in your eyes, not ask you to hold up your hand or anything. But just to say, have you ever been troubled by either of these two things? Particularly the latter, guilt feelings about past and present failures? Well, I want to use as a basis what I'm going to call three great words from Romans, the book of Romans. And these three words express three great thoughts. And these three great thoughts and words make great teachings. Now, I'm not going to try to pronounce these three Greek words up the top, but a good English translation of each of these three words are these words: propitiation, imputation, and justification. And this word propitiation occurs first in Romans 3:25. I requested that big pulpit be removed and that I have a stool instead, because this past week, I don't know whether it's moving furniture or wrestling with my grandchildren, but I pulled a muscle or pinched a nerve. And if I stand up too long, I feel it pretty severely. But if I relax a little bit, well, I don't feel it at all. So I'll use a stool occasionally. Now, first of all, this word propitiation. A few years ago, here in Colorado Springs, there was an account appeared in the morning newspaper of a prominent businessman who apparently died of natural causes in his office. This was the coroner's report. About a year later, The chief of police received a letter from a lady that lived in another state, and she said, I know what the coroner's findings were about this businessman, but she said they were wrong. She said, I killed him, and I want to come back to Colorado Springs and be tried. So she did. The trial was held, and at the end of that trial, there was one of the most unusual verdicts that has probably ever been given in this city. So the judge said, I find that you are guilty as charged. And he says, I sentence you to 24 hours in jail. And he said, I suspend the sentence. And then he said, in behalf of the people of this city, I apologize to you for what this society allowed that man to do to you. Well, that was a rather unusual verdict, wouldn't you say? The word propitiation means that God has turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat. And that's exactly what that judge did. As a result of what Jesus Christ has done, God has changed the judgment seat into a mercy seat. Now let's approach this word from a different angle. Several years ago, here at Glen Eyrie, one of our staff girls was preparing to make an overseas trip. And the last day before she leaves, she went out shopping on her lunch hour to get some film and other supplies. She bought a few dozen rolls of film. And also she had a stenographer's notebook like this. And as she was rushing around the store, the film kept falling off. So on one occasion when it fell off, she took the extra rolls and stuffed them in the side pocket of her purse. Well, the store detective saw her do this and followed her around the store and at the check stand. And as she went through the check stand, sure enough, she forgot about the film in her purse. So when she had gone through, the store detective arrested her. She went ahead and made her trip, I think thinking that this was all going to go away. But came to me one afternoon and told me the situation and said, I've got to go on trial tomorrow. This was the trial date was set 2 or 3 months after the incident had taken place. So I said, well, if you're going to have to go to court, but I'll get a lawyer and we go with you. So we went down to the city judicial building here in the city. I'd never been in it before. And as we walked up and down past the courtrooms, I noticed these dockets that said, the people versus so-and-so, the people versus so-and-so. So we finally came to Judge Campbell's courtroom, and here, sure enough, here it was, the people versus her name and the charge. I'd been studying Romans, and I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if, when we came to that courtroom, we'd find a sign that said, there's no charge pending in this court or in any other court against, and gave her name. But that's exactly what propitiation means. There's no charge pending in any court against any Christian, against any believer. Now, the second of these words we want to talk about is the word imputation. And it appears in Romans 4:3 and 4:6, talking about Abraham and David. I think the best explanation I can think of this word imputation is to recall an argument that was taking place between two junior high girls. And the evidence seemed to be mostly on one side, but the girl on the losing side wouldn't yield a bit. And finally the other girl said, well, all the evidence is on my side. Why do you persist in the argument? And so the girl said, well, that's the way my mother says it is. And when my mother says a thing is so, it's so whether it is or not. Now, imputation simply means that when God says that a thing is so, it's so whether it is or not. He says that it's so, at that instant it becomes so. So in studying the fourth and fifth chapters of Romans, Bible scholars have summarized the doctrine of imputation in three parts. The first is that God has imputed the sin of Adam to the human race. The second is that God has imputed the sin of the human race to Christ. But the important one we want to consider here this morning is that God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every believer. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that he is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are made the righteousness of God in him. To try to get a grasp of what's involved, I like to think about a tour that I expect to take sometime in the future. Those of you that this is your first time at Glen Eyrie, I know that you'll probably get a tour. And after the tour is over, I hope the tour guide will say, "Now, is there anything we've missed? Anything you'd like to see that I haven't shown you?" Well, I feel that one day I'm going to get a tour around heaven. And after it's gone on for a few weeks or a month, however long that it takes, I hope the tour guide will say, "Is there anything that we've missed on this tour you'd like to see?" And I said, "Yes, in fact, there is. I'd like to go to the personnel office, the file room of personnel." Well, I think my request will be granted, and I'll get to go to this big personnel office with all the files in it. As I look through the window, kind of like this window back here, I'll notice that the file cabinets are pretty much like conventional file cabinets, except they seem to be double width. So I notice as I ask for my file, the attendant goes in, pulls out the drawer, and sure enough, it is double width. And on the left-hand side, a bunch of file folders, pretty much like the file folders you would see in any file cabinet. Then on the right side, well, let's see, one other thing. The ones on the left are going to have names and Social Security numbers on them. But they're all empty. All their names, numbers. On the right side, the folders are so thick that the cardboard will hardly hold them. So I notice the attendant goes through the ones on the left-hand side, finds the one that identifies me, pulls it up, and then kind of turns her back so I can't see what's going on, but with my telescopic lens, I look around and see what actually happened. As the contents are removed from the big fat folder, placed in my empty one, and handed to me. Well, as it's handed to me, I take a look at the one on the right-hand side and see that this is labeled Jesus Christ. And so when it's handed to me, I take a look, there must be some mistake. No, no mistake. God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every believer. So, it's yours. And it's mine. Our empty folder filled with his righteousness. Now the third word we want to look at here is the word justification. And it's the greatest of all these words, these great teachings in Romans. Several years ago in France, there was an army captain of Jewish origin by the name of Captain Dreyfus, who was charged with treason, and he was convicted and sentenced to life imprisonment. Some of his friends and others knew that he hadn't been guilty, that this was a false charge. Enough interest was created and enough public opinion, public reaction, that the president of France decided he should, the only way out of it was to pardon him. So the proper papers were prepared, and the pardon was delivered to Captain Dreyfus. But he refused it. And he said, I don't want a pardon. I want a new trial. So he was given a new trial. And as a result of the new trial, he was found not guilty in the first place. There's a great deal of difference between a pardoned criminal and a justified citizen who was never guilty in the first place. So God has found a way to pronounce that we were never guilty in the first place. And this is what justification means. I had a letter this a couple weeks ago from a person that was apologetic for something that had happened a few months ago. And the letter said, I wish that the whole matter could be undone. And I wrote back to her and said, as I understand the doctrine of justification and Hebrews 10:17 that I'm going to quote in just a moment, it has been undone. In Hebrews 10:17, the Bible tells us, God is saying, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I have a problem, probably you do too, at the things that I want to forget, I remember. The things that I want to remember, I forget. I cannot be selective, but God can be selective. He chooses what he's going to remember and what he's going to forget. Ever since I first read that verse, I've been looking in the Bible for an illustration that would really bring home to me the full impact of it. And I think I found it over in some verses that I'm going to give you. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And the subject here is when Solomon began to build the temple. So there's a statement in there, you can check it if you don't believe me, which says that 480 years after the Exodus, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, Solomon began to build the temple. So there were two points of reference. The Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And, if you think your translation might be different than mine, take a look at it right now in 1 Kings 6:1, but it says it was 480 years in between. Now, this poses a little bit of a problem, because we know that the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness, that the conquests of Joshua required about 20 years. According to Acts chapter 13, the period of the judges was 450 years. Saul ruled for 40 years, David ruled for 40, and we're in the fourth year of Solomon. So we add these figures up, and it is not 480, it is 594. Now, some translations say that all of this required 450 years. Well, even if we combine the 60 into the 450, we still cannot make up the 114-year discrepancy. Actually, I have a historical research paper which shows that the period of the judges was actually 450 years. So I don't have any trouble accepting that on the basis of the evidence that I've read. There was a British scholar, Sir Martin Anstey, who was very troubled by this apparent discrepancy. And he said, I'm not going to quit until I found out why. That the Holy Spirit said 480, the historical record apparently says 594. So he studied the book of Judges in great detail and finally divided up the periods of obedience and the periods of disobedience of the children of Israel during this 450 years. And his amazement found out that the periods of disobedience were 114 years. So he subtracted the 114 from the
594 and got 480.
Psalm 85, verse 2, speaking of this period of time, tells us that God says that he had forgiven and forgotten that period of disobedience. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Some people will tell you that even God can't change history. He can rewrite history. And he does rewrite history. And he says that certain periods never existed. The historian said 594 years. The Holy Spirit, 480. The 114 never existed. So that's the way it is with your life and my life. If my lifespan and yours is represented by a straight line between my hands, God takes the periods of disobedience and guilt, which are under the blood of Christ, takes a pair of scissors, snips them out, joins the end together, and says, they never existed in the first place. I was going over this with some businessmen down in a neighboring city in a Bible study I teach recently, and one of them said, some of us have got a pretty short tape. Well, that's what justification means. God says it never existed in the first place. A Swiss theologian by the name of Godet said that every revival in the history of the Christian church has come out of the teachings of the book of Romans. And I think these are some of the greatest that we're talking about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British preacher, said that in his book, A Spiritual Depression, The Cause and Cure, he said, I believe that the cause of depression, spiritual depression, among Christians is attributable to the fact that they do not believe in the doctrine of justification. They're not familiar with it. As I thought about that statement made by Dr. Jones, why would he make that kind of statement? We lived in London for 3 years, and like the people of that great country, we followed the activities of the royal family. And even after we came back, we still followed the activities a little bit. So I remember when Prince Andrew, after the Falklands Island War, decided he needed a little recreation. You probably recall that he had in his party an American movie starlet, and under an assumed name, they went to the Bahamas on vacation. But the press found it out, and there was quite a bit of criticism from the press and the royal family. But I noticed in everything that I read, all the statements I saw, nobody ever made any claim that Prince Andrew was not the prince. The prince's behavior was questioned, but nobody said he wasn't the prince anymore. I think what Dr. Jones was saying, there's a great deal of difference between living because we are somebody and living because we're trying to become somebody. God has made us princes. He's given us his righteousness. He's forgotten everything that we ever did. It's under the blood of Christ. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. My wife and I have a daughter who was born kind of late in our lives, 10 years after the rest of our family. And she sometimes felt like she had all of her brothers and sisters were parents as well as her own parents. So she had a little difficulty establishing her own identity. She wrote me a letter once, and she said, I just read about a research paper in which some scholars were trying to find a common denominator among all the successful women in the world of all ages. And the research project was very frustrating because they couldn't find any common thread. But eventually, they found one, the common thread. And that was, in the case of every one of them, their father told them they could do anything. That was the one thread. And so at the bottom of her letter, she said, I have the feeling that no matter what I do, I'm a success in your sight. And my response to her is that you are exactly right. So as God looks at his children, he said, your success. He sees the positive. We have the righteousness of Christ. Now I'm sure immediately this brings to mind such verses as 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it goes on to talk about so that every person will receive according to that he has done. Now I want to write one other Greek word on this list, and that is the word bema. So in 2 Corinthians 5:10, what the scripture is saying, we must all appear before the bema seat. As scholars have researched this word in the language, they found out that in the early version of the Olympic Games, that the judge of the event sat on a raised seat, and it was called the bema seat. And his job was to decide who got the gold, who got the silver, who got the bronze. We often think of the word judge and judgment in a negative sense instead of a positive sense. Judges issue out rewards and determine what reward as well as penalty. So the word in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the word bema. We must all appear before the bema seat to see which reward is going to be bestowed upon us. Because of what Christ has done, our sins and iniquities are remembered no more. Now I'm going to throw away my notes and try to wrap this up in a practical application. How come that we have these guilt feelings that so weigh us down and keep us from being totally liberated, totally motivated, and totally fulfilled? I think I have a clue. Now, the scripture is very clear in Proverbs 28:13 and 1 John 1:9. Proverbs 28:13, whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes will find mercy. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we really don't believe that because of what's happened before. And we say, now, if I really wanted to turn away from this sin, I wouldn't keep repeating it. So we finally get so exercised about it, we make God a promise and say, well, I'm not going to do it again. And I'm going to prove to you that I'm not going to do it again. And then we do. And not only have we sinned again, but we've lied and broken a vow. And when we have this experience, it is very devastating to our ego. So I think it's easy to mistake the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the feelings of a wounded ego. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. But that doesn't take care of my wounded ego. Well, to comment further on that, let me talk about a hypothetical situation. And in your particular case, it could be not a hypothetical situation. Now, I didn't watch the game yesterday, but I know the results of it. And maybe you know of one of the star players that participated in one of the games or is going to participate in one of the bowl games. So let's suppose that right at the critical moment, toward the end of a game, that a tackle misses a tackle and the player on the other team goes through for a touchdown. Well, that ties the score and gets pretty critical. So the tackle comes out of the game and the coach says, "What happened?" He said, "I really blew it." He said, "How do you feel about it?" And he said, "Well, I feel terrible. I'm totally devastated about it. And if I have another chance, well, I tell you, it won't happen again." So the coach says, "Okay." Next time the defense comes in, he waves him back in the game. But the tackle sits on the bench. And the coach said, "Go on." "No, I don't think I want to get back into the game." "How come?" He said, "Well, I think I ought to punish myself a little bit more. But I'm not sure that I've really repented enough or that I feel bad enough about it. So I'm going to sit here on the bench until I'm sure that I have punished myself and I feel bad enough about it." Well, the coach said, "No, I'm somewhat of a psychologist." He said, "I know what's going on in your mind." And he might have said, "A clear conscience is often the result of a poor memory." And he said, "What you're going to do is sit around until you forget about that incident, till it kind of fades in your mind, then you're willing to get back." Time has nothing to do with it. You said you blew it. You're sorry you blew it. You don't intend to do it again. Get back in the battle. But that's what we prefer to do, isn't it? We want to sit around and nurse the wounded ego. And say, "Well, I need to punish myself some more. I need to prove that I really mean it." And the only real process that's going on is that a clear conscience is a result of a poor memory here. Well, I haven't done a very good job here this morning in what I'm set out to do. But I do feel strongly about this. That is, God has, in Jesus Christ, effectively dealt with guilt through propitiation, through imputation, through justification. All these teachings shows the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and how what He's done applies to us. It is your responsibility and my responsibility to deal with self-generated guilt feelings. These are self-generated. These do not come from God, these guilt feelings. So, out of these things we've talked about, out of these great words, one I'd like to emphasize as we conclude is this verse, Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And the Old Testament version indicates forever. I won't remember them forever. So let's not be hindered in our Christian walk, in our Christian victory, in our Christian joy, by failing to believe that God has taken care of the guilt. And as I confess and believe, there's no reason to suffer from further and prolonged guilt feelings.